All right. Well, now that you guys have your cheat sheets in front of you, you've had a moment to, more than a moment, you've had a week to reflect on the very important teaching we went over last week of the Trinity and what the Trinity is. Remember that there are how many gods? Very basic. We'll start basic.
One.
There is one God, right? Just one. One of the verses we looked at last week, Deuteronomy 6:4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is just one," right?
One.
Not many, not two, not three. That's a very popular misconception around here. No, the Lord our God is one. However, there are how many persons in the Godhead?
Three.
Good. I think that's likely where the confusion comes in, right? Mixing the understanding of personhood and godhood. And so we have to remember, just as is outlined in our doctrinal statement, in our little What We Believe booklets, that, let's see, down toward the end, we'll just read the whole thing. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in essence, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. They share all the attributes. It's not as if one person with Godhead has some attributes or more of the attributes than the other. They're all fully and truly God. And then at the bottom it says singularity, which means there's only one God. Plurality, which means that there are multiple persons within that Godhead. And equality, that again, there's not one above another. They are all co-equal. They are essential aspects of the Trinity. So, again, having a week to think over that and a moment to reflect on that with your cheat sheets, any thoughts or questions about this very big topic of the Trinity? We're never going to fully comprehend what that means, but we don't want to move forward if there are some big question marks out there. Yes, Joseph?
Sorry. I don't know how to say this question, but like, wasn't like the Trinity first kind of coined from the Catholic Church?
Tertullian was the one who coined it in the 3rd, 4th century. But it predated his putting a name to that terminology. The doctrine has been around far before that. As Andy mentioned last week, it's implicit in the Old Testament and explicit in the New Testament. Good question.
Can you expound on the difference between the God of the Bible and, say, Islam? Sorry, the God of Islam. My bad.
No, you're good. Do you have a more specific question?
No.
Well, because there is plurality within Yahweh, within the God of the Bible, there is a relational aspect that God has there. So the God of Islam is often seen, and I think correctly, as kind of cruel and just flippant and impersonal. But the God, the true God, is personal. He has personhood. Even within himself, he has love, and they share affection for one another. There are a lot of differences getting into grace and the fact that God truly is gracious, whereas the God of Islam is just a theory. He's not a real God. There are a lot of differences, but I guess touching on the Trinity, that would probably be one of the big ones. There's multiplicity. That's not the right word. There's a plurality of persons within there. Yep. Yeah.
I would just add, so this Trinity cheat sheet is something I made several years ago, but I updated it today. Just as you're looking at this, no verses are repeated on here. And I had to cut down. They're like Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. That's not mentioned on here. And several other passages. So when someone tells you that the Trinity is made up and it's not biblical, just remember this. Have it with you even. And say, well, let's look at all these Bible verses. And they're even more on top of that. So it's a thoroughly biblical doctrine, and you have to know that as a Christian.
There you go. Yeah, that's a great thing to do. I have a cheat sheet in the back of my Bible with all different kinds. It's almost like a, what is this? Not a commentary, not a dictionary, a concordance. Thank you. Almost like a little concordance that I made up myself. Examples. Holy Spirit is God. Our purpose is to glorify God. Just verses on hell. The Bible is reliable. The attributes of deity are attributed to Jesus, and I have a whole section of verses on that. Offices of deity attributed to Christ. And so, yeah, taking those cheat sheets and actually holding on to them, just putting them in your Bible, or even, like I did, writing them down in your Bible, that's going to be beneficial, especially if you get in a conversation with somebody during your personal evangelism. That's a good way to have that there and at the ready. So you'll notice that on this is titled What We Believe, and this is what we at Orchard Hills Bible Church believe, and it's important for you to know what our church believes. It's even more important for you to know what you personally believe. I don't want you guys to just blindly adopt our beliefs, but you should know what you believe and seek to sharpen why you believe what you believe. And I do hope and pray that that lines up with what we believe. But it shouldn't just be blindly. And then we should also be able to defend it, not just to know what we believe, but to be able to tell other people. This whole Trinity thing, that's kind of a weird doctrine, right? That's a little bit of a mess. How does 1 = 3? That doesn't even make sense. We should be able to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. And it doesn't have to be a super articulate answer, but we should have some sort of an answer, right? All right. Any other thoughts or questions on the Trinity before we jump into the person work of Jesus? All right. I'm glad that Andy got us all straightened out because, man, that is a big topic, and I have a plethora of questions. But you guys are just being nice to me. I appreciate that. All right, the person and work of Christ. Let's go ahead and look at this first paragraph, which really kind of covers the person of Christ. It says, "We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became human without ceasing to be God, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin named Mary, and that he lived a sinless life. He came in order to reveal God and redeem sinful man." And so, backing up a little bit, one of the first things that we see on there, the first descriptor, the first adjective that we see attributed to Jesus is Lord. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became human. What does that mean that Jesus is Lord, that we call him our Lord Jesus Christ?
It's like our master, like, and someone that we obey.
Amen. Good. Yeah, he's the master. He's in control. He's in charge, right? He's the boss. And that's big. That's important. That's huge to realize that Jesus is the master. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity, right? We're talking about the Son. He is the master, not any less than the Father, not any more than the Father, not any less or more than the Holy Spirit. He is our Lord. He is our master. That is definitional to Christianity, that he is in control. And if we continue on, we see that that is because he is the eternal Son of God. He became human without ceasing to be God. So the fact that he is one with the Father, that he is God, necessarily means that he is eternal. He wasn't given his life. He wasn't given his existence, his being. He has existence in and of himself. We looked at several verses last week to talk about this, right? About how Jesus is God. What is one of the verses you remember that talks about how Jesus is God? What is one that you remember? Yes. Good.
John 10:30.
Yes. Yeah, it says that I and the Father are one right there, right? Yeah,
Hebrews 1.
Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. Yeah, these are all good. We'll go to a few of them. Let's start off with John 1:1. Thank you. All right, so turning together and looking at John 1, right off the bat, I love that John just kind of jumps right into this theology, and he goes all the way back to the beginning. Matthew and Luke, they go back to the birth, and Mark kind of jumps in at Jesus' ministry, but John, he goes back to the very beginning, kind of mimicking the structure of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Here it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right there, even in that first verse, we see a distinction between Jesus and the Father, right? He was with God. So obviously, if Jesus is with God, speaking of the Father, then there are two different persons there, right? They're not, it's not speaking about the same person. However, it says right there that they are the same. And he and the Word was God. And so we see distinction and yet unity just within that first verse. Again, going back to the fact that there are three persons and yet one being of God. It says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So how many things have come into being that didn't come through Jesus? None, right? Nothing. That's important to remember. And this isn't saying that all other things were created by Jesus. Some translations, pseudo-translations, will insert that. No, Jesus created everything. There's nothing, not a single molecule that has come into being apart from Jesus, who is God, having his hand in that and creating it ex nihilo, out of nothing. He just spoke it into being and it came into being. And if we jump down into verse 14, which is a necessary place to go, especially if you're speaking with somebody who isn't familiar with John and his writing, and they're like, okay, well, what are we even talking about here? The Word, what does that mean? We have to jump down to verse 14 to define the Word. And perhaps you might find it beneficial to do this even before looking at verses 1 through 3 or going back so you can define, okay, well, just so you know, the Word here is talking about Jesus. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here this verse equates Jesus with, or the Word with Jesus, that he took on flesh. And even if somebody doesn't really know the Bible that well, most likely they know that Jesus took on flesh, right? We just kind of live in a culture that has some aspects of Christianity kind of sprinkled within. Not everybody, but oftentimes people will have at least that basic surface level of Jesus. And we see here in verse 14 that his glory is on display. Remember, several times in the Old Testament, in I think it's Isaiah 42:8 and several other times in Isaiah, and God says that he will not share his glory with anybody else. Later on in John, it talks about, in John 17:5, Jesus is talking about returning to that glory that he once had with the Father. So he is equal with the Father. He is God. He has the same glory that is not, again, lesser or greater than that of the Father. Continuing on into verse 18, another important verse in our study of who Jesus is, it says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or exegeted him. That's what it actually says there in the Greek. That's a word that we use when we're going through and looking at Scripture, pulling it apart. That's called exegeting or exegesis. That's what takes place, you know, when we're teaching on Sunday mornings or any other time. We should be exegeting the Word, and that's what Jesus has done to us to explain who God is, to show us and to pick apart so that we can actually see, all right, well, this is that God that we've heard about. This is that God that we know about, who has written the reality of his being on our heart. Jesus has explained who that God is. any thoughts or questions up to this point just about this very important chapter, John chapter 1, talk about how Jesus is God, he is with God, and he was God? All right, so we see that he is eternal, right? Without beginning, without end, just as God is eternal, without beginning, without end. He is unlike anybody else in all of history. He existed prior to his conception. That's something that is unique to Jesus, something that, again, has to be clarified when we're ministering to our family or friends around here, that he actually had a pre-existence, right? He didn't exist before he was born here in the New Testament. And so to look at that, let's go back to Psalm 90. This is a great passage that talks about God's eternality, that he is without beginning, without end. Back in Psalm chapter 90, this starts off by saying, Lord, the same term that is used of Jesus over and over again in the New Testament. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That verse is enough to just cause us to worship and cause us to need a Tylenol, right? That he forever, just thinking about the concept of forever, going back as far as we can, back in time, we can never find a place or a point in time where God wasn't God. Nobody ever gave him his godhood. Nobody ever gave him the power or the authority or the right. He never had to grow or develop or become God. He has always been God from everlasting to everlasting. Several other verses in the Old Testament speak to this same truth. Are you guys familiar with Micah 5:2? It's a fairly popular verse talking about where Jesus is going to be born. It says in Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem," that's a familiar town for us, right? "Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." So that's usually the part of the verse that I think is most often remembered because it's a prophecy pinpointing where Jesus is going to come from. That's amazing. That's incredible. From this tiny little podunk town, Jesus is going to come forth. However, it goes on to say, the latter part of that verse, that his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So not only, again, like Psalm 90, just speaking about the Lord, the Master, Yahweh, not only is he from everlasting to everlasting, but this is specifically talking about him who is going to come into Bethlehem Ephrathah, the ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So he also never had a beginning, never had a start. He is eternal. We see that same concept in another popular verse, a Christmas verse that we typically will use on our Christmas cards and whatnot, in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." That's still looking forward to the future. You guys have been American for long enough to know that that's not necessarily happening right now, right? We are not following Jesus as Lord, but one day that will happen. However, the latter part of this verse says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So where in that verse do we see the eternality of Christ mentioned? What was that? Yeah, he is eternal Father, or you could say Father of Eternity, or Possessor of Eternity. And I've heard well-meaning Christians go to this verse and say, well, look, it says that he's a father. And so Jesus is a father, and the fathers, they are one. This is not a verse that you want to use for that because, again, there is distinction between the Father and the Son, right? The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying that he is the owner of eternity. He is the one who is in control. He's in charge of eternity, the Father of all of eternity. He's, again, Lord, right? Master. He's the boss. That's what this verse is saying.
And if you just look at the first part of the verse, the Son will be given to us. The one doing the giving is the Father. So
yep.
That kind of answers that.
Yeah. You see the distinction even in the beginning of that verse. Good. All right. Let's see. We'll go back to the book of John. And in John 8:56, we see that Jesus himself makes this claim. So this isn't just a doctrine or a theology that is about Jesus that he doesn't put forth, that he's somehow not aware of, which is just ridiculous. But he himself, coming from his own lips, claims to be from everlasting to everlasting, so to speak. And so again, John 8, starting in verse 56, says, Jesus speaking to the Jews there, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" That very special, unique covenant name of God that he gave to Moses back in Exodus 3:14. Jesus says, "No, I am. And when am I? I'm before Abraham." He's outside of time. He wasn't just for the very first time created in John, or not John 1, in Matthew 1 or in Luke 1, back in, you know, 1 AD or 0 AD. He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. He has eternality. And the people he was talking to, they understood what he was saying, because in the next verse, verse 59, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So the people that he was talking to, the recipients of this statement in the very first century, they understood that he was making himself equal with God, that he was claiming eternality, which is, again, unique to Jesus. Nobody else is eternal aside from Jesus. Thoughts or questions on the eternality of Christ? All righty. Go ahead.
Can we say that John 8:24 is also a good verse?
Every verse of the Bible is a good verse.
Well, with his, you know, eternality.
Yeah, it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So I don't think that necessarily speaks to his eternality, but again, he uses that same covenantal name of Yahweh, which that name speaks to the fact that he has a deity, that he has life within himself, that he is the uncreated one, right? And that's the special name of God that Jesus uses to explain himself, to exegete the Father, right? Good. That's a good verse to keep in mind as well. Well, we mentioned Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. Let's go ahead and flip over to Colossians chapter 1, another vital verse that talks about how Christ is creator. Again, we're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2 and how God created the heavens and the earth, and we see the same reality attributed to Jesus as well. It says in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Same kind of concept that we saw before, that he has explained him, or he has exegeted him, just like we saw in John 1:18. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That's an interesting term we'll come back to here in a moment. It says, "For by him all things were created." And just in case you don't know what all things mean, it goes on to explain it. It says, "Both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." Paul wanted to make sure that we understood that there's nothing outside of Christ's creation, right? He has created everything. And he says, from A to Z, it comes through Christ. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So, again, going back to verse 15, that interesting phrase that we saw back there, "the firstborn of all creation." again, you may run into some Jehovah's Witnesses who will say, well, see, that means that Jesus was created first and then he created all things after that. Yes. Oh, okay. And so we have to understand the biblical usage of this term firstborn. It's speaking not to an order of events, and not speaking again to the fact that Jesus doesn't have eternality. We've already looked at his eternality, but it's speaking to the fact that he has preeminence, that he is the most important, that he is above everyone. He, going back to the doctrinal statement we're looking at, he is Lord, he is master, he's in control, he's in charge, he is the boss. He has, again, the word that... Yeah, I even have it written down in my Bible right next to firstborn, over off to the side. Preeminence. It's a good word for us to keep in mind. And I want to look at a couple of other usages of this word in the Bible. Going back to Exodus 4, we see Jacob mentioned as the firstborn. And if you know your genealogy from Genesis, you'll know that Esau was born first, right? Remember, Jacob came out grabbing his heel. It says in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And so God is saying, my firstborn is Jacob, who wasn't truly the firstborn of his parents. His brother was firstborn. And Jesus is saying, God is saying, I've placed my love and my grace on Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, I've chosen Israel because I love Israel. He has made Israel his firstborn, the preeminent over all other nations. And going back just a few pages, Genesis 49, we see a verse talking about Jacob's firstborn. You guys remember who Jacob or Israel's firstborn was? Remember he had the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel?
Reuben.
Good job. All right, so back in Genesis, not 50, that's why I'm not seeing it there. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. This is where Jacob is giving his blessings out to his sons. And he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Remember, we looked at that word preeminence and how it's closely tied with firstborn. But look at verse 14. He says, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so he is by nature his firstborn. He is the oldest son. However, Jacob said, no, I'm not going to give you this blessing. I'm not going to recognize you as the preeminent among my children. And then one more verse in Psalm 89, speaking about this idea of preeminence or firstborn. We've been going through, actually this Sunday, we're getting ready to wrap up the series in the life of David. And we know from way back when we first started that series that David was not the firstborn son of Jesse, right? In fact, he was so insignificant that he didn't even get a seating at the table when Samuel came to bless him and to pick out a king. That's kind of a big deal. And David wasn't even around because he was out tending the sheep, right? But here in Psalm 89, we see him mentioned as the firstborn. It says in verse 27, I also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And so, again, if you are taking notes on Colossians 1, those might be some good verses to jot down in the side there in case you do run into somebody who gives you a difficult time about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. Write down preeminence, and then also Exodus 4:22 is where we went, Genesis 49:3 and 4, Psalm 89:27 through 29. Does that that landing? Is that making sense? Jesus wasn't created, right? And I think that we all know that, but again, we should be able to defend that. All right. Let's now jump forward to Hebrews chapter 1. Could I get somebody to read for us there? Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Those are some great verses talking about Christ and the fact that he is God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, go ahead.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
All right, thank you. And so we see even a couple of times in that section, this concept of the preeminence of Christ, how he is heir of all things there in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Again, he has explained or exegeted the Father. He upholds all things by the word of his power, speaking to his the reality that he is the creator. And then when he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the place of privilege. That's where he took his seat. And then just flipping forward a few more verses, we see that same concept in, or a few chapters rather, in Hebrews 7:3, it says that, making comparison between him and Melchizedek, it says that without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And so Melchizedek is being compared to Jesus, who is without beginning of days nor end of life, because he truly is eternal. And Melchizedek mirrors that. He's a picture of that. But going back to Hebrews 1, Andy ended off for us at the end of verse 3. Let's take a look at verse 4, and I want to see if you guys can explain this, how this verse works. It says in Hebrews 1:4, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. How do we understand this verse, that Jesus, if he is God, if he is eternal, why does he need to be made more excellent than the angels? Could you say something?
I was just thinking maybe because he was turned human at that point.
Yes, this was after his incarnation, right? After he had taken on flesh. Andy brought this up a little bit last week. We talked about the big word that he threw out, hypostatic union. You don't have to remember that word. You don't have to remember that phrase. But the concept is that Jesus took on flesh. Again, just like we looked at the beginning at John 1:14, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And last week, we went to Philippians 2. I want us all to turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we consider this concept of his incarnation. What does it mean when our doctrinal statement says that this Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became human without ceasing to be God? How does that work? How does the creature become, or the creator become the creature without ceasing to be the creator? Well, we can read about that again in Philippians chapter 2. I'll go ahead and start in verse 5. This is important to realize that Paul here is teaching the Philippians, and he is driving at a point. He's telling them, you guys need to be like Jesus. You guys need to not be proud. You guys need to be humble like Christ. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that's important. We have to grasp that. We can't let that go. He did exist in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So we have to be careful when we talk about him emptying himself, because he didn't empty himself of his deity. If he had emptied himself of his deity, then he would have no power to save us. Some people will say that he emptied himself of his attributes. If he emptied himself of his attributes, then he would cease to be God. You can't be like partially God and not have certain aspects, certain attributes. Just like we can't just shed an attribute, right? I guess in one sense you could say, yeah, I left my kindness at home tonight, right? Or my generosity or my graciousness.
That's assuming you have kindness.
Oh, yeah.
I'm talking about me.
That's not how God works. He didn't just get rid of his attributes, but he laid aside certain uses of his attributes. He wasn't walking around glowing and shining all the time, right? We see that during the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, they were able to see Christ in all of his glory, but that wasn't a normal thing. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we keep going, normally we'll stop at verse 8, but verse 9 says that for this reason also God highly exalted him. So again, we see a distinction in the persons there, right? That God is exalting, lifting up Jesus and bestowing on him the name which is above every name. Same kind of concept that we saw in Hebrews 1:4, that he was made higher than the angels. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the master. He, again, is in control, to the glory of God. And so Jesus took on flesh. He had to take on flesh so that he could be a sacrifice for us, so that he could relate to us. The demons, they have no redeemer from their sin. They don't have any go-between. God didn't become an angel. God became a man. The animals, they have no need for a redeemer. And you and I, as humans, fallen sinful humans, we have the perfect redeemer in Christ, who took on flesh so that he could be a representative for us. He could represent us perfectly before the Father. And I want to read for us the Chalcedonian Creed, which isn't scripture, but a lot of people worked for years and years trying to figure out the person and the work of Jesus. How do we understand this concept of the incarnation? It's a mind twister, right, to figure out how God can become man. And this is what they came up with. It's just one sentence, but it's pretty long. So listen to one of the longest sentences you might ever hear. It says, "We then, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood." So his completeness, being God and yet complete being man. The next verse says, "truly God and truly man," or the next part of this sentence. It says, "consisting also of a reasonable soul and body." So he wasn't just a spirit. He had flesh and bone too. It says, "of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhood." They are one and the same. "And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respect, apart from sin." Just like we read in Galatians 4:4, I think. "As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer." This is sounding a lot like our doctrinal statement, right? A lot of these key aspects of who Jesus is are taken and adapted into our doctrinal statement. It says, "one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons. Still same sentence. But one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Period. Yeah, it's quite a sentence. So, a couple of things I want to focus on there. Maybe a quarter of the way through, it uses this important terminology where it says, truly God and truly man. Sometimes people will say 100% God, 100% man, which is fine, except for it kind of equals 200%, which is weird. But he is truly God and truly man. And then about halfway down, it offers some guardrails for us. We could almost look at them as fences that we don't want to go past in our thinking and our teaching and our understanding of who Christ is. So it says we have to recognize these two natures, that he is truly God, he is truly man. Then it goes on, it says, without confusion. So we don't want to confuse the two and kind of blend them together. That's kind of one of our little fences there. It says, without change. And so we can't say that he somehow was God in one way, but now he's a lesser God, so to speak. It says, without division. And so, again, he's not just a fraction of God. He is fully and truly God. Those are my little fence posts, if you're wondering what that's all about. And then, last one is, without separation. So, we can't say that, you know, in one moment he is man, and one moment he is God. He is truly man, truly God, and we kind of have these guardrails for us. We're never going to fully understand this. It is a mystery in some regard. We're told these truths in Scripture, but we know that we can't go outside of these guardrails. To go outside of these guardrails would be heretical. That would be to go outside of Christianity. Rex.
What about the chronology, fully God, fully man? That's, I mean, I understand 100%, 100%, that's great. Truly is good. For some reason, you know, he is fully God and he is fully man.
Absolutely,
not
yeah.
Less of either one of them.
Yep. And he didn't lay aside any of his godhood when he became a man. And even when he ascended into glory, he didn't lay aside his manhood. He's still a man today. Yep. And yeah, it's a trip. We'll never fully get it. But it's any thoughts or trendy questions on this? Yeah, we have lots of those in Scripture, right?
Yep. For what it's worth, R.C. Sproul didn't like that terminology.
Truly God? No, 100% God.
Fully God, fully man, because he said the term fully God, by definition, precludes being man. But you can truly be God and truly man at the same time as Jesus was. But
he baptized babies. So.
He was a bit nitpicky on it.
Yeah. Well, he knows for sure.
Yeah, that's
he
right.
He knows
yeah.
Now, yeah.
If only he could send us a text. Yeah.
All right. Well, let's keep going. I spent a lot of time on that I didn't. I shouldn't have. All right. If we continue on looking at our doctrinal statement, we see that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin named Mary. That's important. He wasn't conceived by the Father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not in a natural way, as every man is, in a very unique and special way, born of the Virgin Mary. Yeah, Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time came, he was born of a woman, born under the law. Another popular Christmas verse, Isaiah 7:14, says that the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1 says that it translates that for us, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's important, right? We can't punt on the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. We've already talked in the series about the importance of the Bible. We can't just let that go. It says that he lived a sinless life. Also important, we see that in Hebrews, that we don't have a high priest who is like all the other high priests. We have one who can sympathize with us in every way. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be human and have a hard time. And yet he never failed in all the many various ways that we fail. He was without sin at all points. And it says that he came in order to reveal God and redeem sinful men. Again, John 1:18, he came to explain, to exegete the Father. Back in Hebrews 1:3, that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. That was the purpose of his coming, so that the Son of Man might not be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Thoughts or questions on the person of Christ?
Have you heard of this guy called...
Nope.
it's a Robert Morris.
Yeah.
Jeremy
has. Don't listen to him. Turn it off now.
Yeah.
Because I saw Justin Peters' episode on him, and he basically taught that Jesus completely laid his deity aside when he became a man.
Yeah, that's crazy. Yeah, there are other people who would teach that Jesus just became God at his baptism, or he became God during the Last Supper when he partook of the bread or wine, or that, again, when we go back to the Chalcedonian Creed, it made very clear that he consisted also of reasonable soul and body. So sometimes people will say that there is Jesus a man and then Jesus God at other points of his life. That's why we have to say, no, he's without separation, without division. He is always truly God and truly man. We don't want to confuse those, or else we start to travel into heresy land. All right. Well, that first paragraph there speaks to the person of Christ. The second two speak to the work of Christ. I'll go ahead and read the second paragraph in our doctrinal statement. It says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious substitutionary sacrifice in providing a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and that our justification is verified by his literal physical resurrection from the dead. And so I think what we'll do here, we'll just look at those verses that are down at the bottom and kind of walk through those verses, starting off in Romans, Romans 3:23. That's a popular one. Who knows what that one says?
For all have sinned and fall short.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24 starts off, and are justified freely by his grace. Or, the NASB says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? Yeah, our debt has been paid, right? And we are declared righteous. Jesus looks at us, and he says, that person has my blood shed for them. They are declared righteous. We are justified or declared righteous as a gift by his grace, apart from works, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And redemption speaks of being bought, to be bought out of the slave market of sin is really what it's getting out. Let's see, I'll go for a little bit to Romans 6, and there it speaks of how we are all slaves of sin. In Romans 6:15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And so we were slaves of sin, and we were redeemed out of that position. We were bought out of that slave market of sin. We were adopted as children of God, which is necessary for our salvation. Because, as Andy quoted for us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we need to be justified, because our natural state is not one of justification, one of favor with God. Sorry, I skipped verse 23, Romans 3:23, which talks about how God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfactory payment in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And so Jesus' sacrifice was a propitiatory sacrifice. It was a satisfactory sacrifice. If anybody else were to try to climb up on a cross and die for the sins of the world, it wouldn't be a satisfactory payment because they have sinned, right? They haven't been tempted in every way as we are yet without sin. Everybody else, aside from Jesus, has sinned. They are not truly God and truly man. That's why Jesus and Jesus alone is a propitiatory sacrifice, a satisfactory payment for our sins, because he bridges that gap between God and man, being truly God and truly man. If we go to that next passage we see on our sheet, Ephesians 1:7. Actually, I'll go back a little bit to the end of verse 4. It says, in love, Ephesians 1:4. In love, he predestined us, now verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We had to be adopted because we are by nature children of wrath. We are enemies of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. So we need to be made into children of God. We are not just naturally children of God. We have to be adopted. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Talking about Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So again, he has bought us out of the slave market of sin. He has lavished his grace upon us. He has adopted us and made us his own by his grace and his grace alone. This is what he has done for us in his death on the cross. And he did that in our stead, as it says here in our doctrinal statement, as our representative. He did that vicariously as our substitutionary sacrifice, because that's what we deserve. And he took our place on the tree. He's the one who put himself in that position so that we wouldn't have to be in that position. Let's jump forward to that 1 Peter reference we see there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We've been regenerated, given new life to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? So that we can obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. This is an eternal inheritance we receive when we become children of God. It's not something that somebody can snatch away from us. It is forever reserved for us in heaven. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. That is amazing. I suppose that next week we're going to talk about how we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has put his stamp of approval on us, and we have that same guarantee of our inheritance, which is waiting for us in the last day. We also see this same concept in Revelation. No, we don't. What am I thinking of?
First John.
Perhaps. I should stick to these verses. Let's jump forward to 2:24. So 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body. Again, not just spiritually, but in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. This is something he did in his body on the cross. Again, this aspect of vicariousness, we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That vicarious aspect, actually, again, in 1 Peter, just jumping forward, 3:18, says, "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He was the just one, and he died for us, the unjust ones, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This was a vicarious sacrifice. It was in our stead, in our place. And that our justification is verified by his literal physical resurrection from the dead, which we just saw back in 2:24, right? Or is that back in 1? Yeah, we just recently saw that. So, any questions on that second paragraph? Talking about the sacrifice of Christ, what he has done for us, what is completed and finished on the cross.
All right. Find the vicarious again.
That we deserve that punishment, and he did it in our place. And so it was a substitute, just like we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us, and then we become the righteousness of God. He gives us all of his blessings, and he takes all of our sin, and it's the most lopsided trade in the world, but I am so thankful for it. So he took our place, even though we are the ones who deserved that death, right? The wages of sin is death, and he took it for us. All right. Well, his ministry to us, to his church, his saints, isn't just something that's past tense, it's in the future as well. We see that real briefly in this last section. It says, "We believe that the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where, as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate." Why do we need a representative? Why do we need an intercessor or an advocate?
Because we still sin.
We do still sin. You are right. And not only do we sin, but we have an accuser in Satan who's constantly accusing us. And he is going before us, and he is trying to shame us. We have to remember Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have listed here for us Romans 8:34. That whole section at the end of Romans 8, he's saying, well, who can separate us from the love of God? Says, starting in verse 31, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. And yet, again, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And Satan, the deceiver, the accuser, he is trying to bring a charge against God's elect. But it says, after, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us." So Christ is constantly interceding on our behalf. He is advocating for us before the Father. This verse in 1 John chapter 2. Says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, that's the goal, right? But if we look back just a few verses, verse 8 and 10 of 1 John chapter 1 says that if anybody says that he has not sinned, he's a liar. The truth is not in him, and he has made God a liar. So we know that we sin, even though we are striving not to sin in our sanctification. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the one who is advocating on our behalf. He's there when we need him, just like we could pick up the phone and call a lawyer or a doctor, somebody who's kind of on call for our need in that situation. If we sin, we have Jesus who is there before the Father. He himself is the propitiation. We just looked at that word, right? The satisfactory payment for our sins not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, which was one of the aspects of what we just looked at in the doctrinal statement, that he ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where, as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. Actually, it was up in the following section, that he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. All right, so Jesus had his ministry on earth. It was a perfect ministry because he is perfectly God, perfectly man. But that ministry has not stopped. He continues to minister for us and to us as our intercessor, advocate, and representative before God. Amen. Thoughts on that? Like, one thought or question? Because I went too long, I'm sorry. All right. Remember, Jesus is truly God, truly man. We need to stay within those bounds. And I'm so thankful for who Christ is, for what he's done for us, what he continues to do for us. That is vital and central to what it means to be a Christian. That's what sets us apart from many other false religions and cults out there. We can't deviate from our understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for your perfect sacrifice. We thank you that you are perfect, that you are eternal, that you have taken our sins, you have nailed them to the cross, that it is finished, that our debt before you has been paid in full, that you have risen from the dead, you have ascended to heaven, that you are currently interceding for us, that you haven't left us as orphans, but you've left us with your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would help us to live a life that's worthy of the calling that we received, that we would act as children of God who have been adopted in your blood by your perfect vicarious sacrifice, that you took all of our sin, you gave us your righteousness. We're unworthy, but so thankful. Amen.